All right, well, we've been talking and learning about koinonia, which is talking about, of course, shared resources, shared experience, and a shared life. In order, we have addressed the topic of koinonia in regard to our relationship with God, our relationship with our siblings in Christ, and our relationship with the world. So we've been talking about, again, talking about koinonia, which is shared resources, shared experience, shared life, and we've talked about it in three arenas: our relationship with God, our siblings in Christ, and with the world. This week, as I was seeking the Lord about our church and what I should teach, I naturally began with the assumption that we would move on to 1 John chapter 2, because we've been dealing with 1 John chapter 1 up to this point. However, as I read, I began to realize that I would have a very hard time preaching this for two reasons. Number one, I wasn't ready. Number two, you're not. So I'm not going to 1 John 2 this week. So it set me on a track of seeking God. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 as I explain. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. You see, 1 John chapter 2 essentially deals with the results of intimacy with God, being fruit in our actions. This whole year, I felt very strong that we need to teach on doing, because and it's nothing new. It's not because you guys are unaware. I've heard it through virtually every mouth in here that, you know, we've learned a lot, but we walk very little. At least walk very little of all that we know. We might be walking a lot of things, but certainly a fraction of the things that we know. And so doing is a very big deal. And you see, 1 John chapter 2 essentially deals with the results of intimacy being fruit in your life. And it says it kind of like this. It says, this is how we know that we have come to know God intimately. It is because at some point we had a real encounter with Him, which began a journey with Him. This journey has established an ongoing change in our life, one of continual increase in obedience to His words. If someone says, hey, I know God intimately and journey through life with Him, and yet they do not have a pattern of life which accommodates God and is every day increasing in displays of obedience towards Him, they are lying and they don't even know what is true. Well, that's a pretty tough passage for a group of people who admitted that we learn a lot, but we've applied very little. That's a tough passage. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
So, you know, and it fits everyone. This isn't me just yakking at you. I'm learning that there's a lot I need to learn how to apply, learn to walk in the light of, rather than learning more. You can learn all kinds of things, but if you're not applying the things, what you know. I don't mean some of what you know. I mean all of what you know. Walking in the light as He is in the light means I walk to the degree that I have understanding, just as He walks to the degree He has understanding. Now, you and I both know that God's understanding, Jesus' understanding of mine, really can't be compared. They're in different zip codes, right? But I can walk in the light of what I know to the degree that He walks in the light of what He knows. I cannot walk in the light to the degree of what He knows, because I don't know it yet, right? But I can walk in the light of what I know. And I know a lot more than I walk in the light of. So this is very, very important. You had something, Terry. Go ahead.
Well, two things, but it's kind of like my nephew goes to a mechanic school, and in the morning he has instruction and classroom setting, sit, mm-hmm. listen type stuff.
Yes.
In the afternoon he goes to the shop lab and he puts into practice
applies
what he just learned.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be more deliberate about Sunday is our classroom, Wednesday is our classroom, the rest of the week is our lab.
Exactly. Absolutely. That's right. Because remember, we come in, but then we
go
out. There you go. I love the fact that you guys remember that one. And you had something? Yes or no?
No.
Okay. So let's go. So you can understand this is one of the reasons why as I was looking at John, 1 John chapter 2, I'm like, you know what, we're not ready to go there. And so I'm seeking God. I'm like, well, Father God, what do you want me to talk about? And as I was seeking His face about that, A phrase came to my mind. I'm going to tell you in a minute. But Terry looked like she had one more thing, so I was going to let her go ahead and say it. Go ahead.
Maybe before you go into the next thing, if you could read that little phrase or passage one more time. I just wanted to hear it one more time.
Okay, the passage in 1 John chapter 2, and again, this is kind of a paraphrase of what it says. It is very, very accurate to what it says in the Greek. It just says it a little bit more in relational terms. In 1 John chapter 2, it's essentially covering verse 3 through 6-ish. I don't know specifically, but it's in there. This is how we know that we have come to know God intimately. It is because at some point we had a real encounter with Him, which began a journey with Him. This journey has established an ongoing change in our lives, one of a continual increase in obedience to His words. If someone says, hey, I know God intimately and journey through life with Him, and yet they do not have a pattern of life which accommodates God and is increasingly obedient to Him, they are lying and the truth is not in them. Well, you know, that, I got to tell you, that's not going to be my epitaph. Hello?
Yes.
That's not going to be mine. Obedience takes on more than one expression. It's not just simple obedience, but a heart driven to please God and a deep desire to never do anything displeasing to Him. That's really what John is talking about. You know, you can read the book of 1 John like a typical Christian, or you can read it like the kind of man that John was. The kind of man that John was a man that was absolutely enveloped and overcome, overwhelmed by the love of God. He was convinced that God loved him. And you see it in his actions. You can see it in the things that he did and the things that he said. And you know, out of all the people that Jesus was close with, you know, and he was close with a number of them, but particularly Peter, James, and John. And if Jesus had wanted a man of action, he would have spoken to Peter. You know, if he'd wanted a man of theological or doctrinal conviction and living what is true, he would have called upon James. But he wanted a man that was convicted at the heart to be the one who took care of his mother. Right? Out of the three, he wanted the man who felt comfortable laying his head on his breast at dinner. Right? He wanted that guy. And, you know, out of the New Testament, we have more from John than we have through Peter, James, or John. I mean, through Peter or James. We have more through John. He has the gospel and then the three epistles at the end. God's, you know, and also, of course, the book of Revelation. The last revelation that God gave to his church, he gave through this man. So I think, you know, he's definitely, the fact that it's in the scripture, it's worth listening to. Would you agree? But the fact that God put so much stock in this man, I think that, and chose that the most specific and clear revelations of intimacy with God and the things that were the last things on his heart that he wanted to reveal to his church before his final words in written form were finished, he gave that to John. That tells me his words are pretty weighty. Would you agree? And as you read through 1 John, you see that you can look at it through a traditional eyes and think, well, John's just talking about hardcore obedience. But obedience takes on more than one expression. It's not just simple obedience, but a heart driven to please God and also compelled inwardly by a deep desire to never do anything displeasing to Him. You see what I'm saying? That simple obedience anybody can do. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for a heart, right? A heart that's driven to please Him. You know what I mean? That's actually a terrible example, so I won't give that because it's. I would love to say that this is why people are driven to do things that give them praise from their employer. That's really not true. The reason why people do that is because they want to feel good about themselves. You'll find that a lot of people. It's a sad but true statement that you'll get more out of an employee when you praise them. For a Christian, that should never be true. We do what we do for God, and it doesn't matter whether you praise me or not. But the truth of the matter is that's really not what really regulates Christian behavior, unfortunately. what regulates Christian behavior is, are you praising me?
Yeah.
Because I want to feel good about myself, because this isn't about God, and it's really not about you, it's about me. And we declare that by our behavior being regulated by whether someone praises us or not. That's ungodliness.
Yes.
It's darkness. It's walking in darkness. Right? Mm-hmm. You're like, well, that's kind of extreme. It might be wrong. Why wouldn't call it walking in darkness? Well, then you don't know what walking in darkness is. Walking in darkness is anything contrary to God, and God is not selfish. He's profoundly unselfish. Right? And any act of selfishness that I do, I'm walking in darkness. I'm sure as heck not walking in light. Now, to be perfectly honest, I'm not always controlled by such passions, as you know. The kind of passion that says not only do I not want to do what's right, I'm passionate and moved deeply to not do anything that would be displeasing. See, that's that second level there relies upon intimacy. See, I can have a desire to do what is right and still have some type of distance between God and I as far as how I walk. I understand God's omnipresent. He's not far away. I promise I'll never leave you, forsake you. We're talking about our interactive koinonia closeness with Him, okay? Okay? I can do that without that koinonia closeness with God, but I cannot have a heart that is cautious and desirous to not do anything that would be displeasing to Him without intimacy. That requires a sensitivity towards the Spirit of God. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? You know what I mean? And I have to actually be looking at Him, listening to Him, drawing from Him. It's just like in a relationship, you know, with a husband and a wife. You might know intellectually what is displeasing to them, what they like and what they don't like. But, you know, unless you really know them, your heart, and you're seeking that, you're not going to have a heart that's sensitive towards doing something that's displeasing to them that you don't know intellectually. So I'm saying, remember, the children of Israel knew what God did, but they didn't understand why He did it. There was no intuitiveness to their relationship. There was no intimacy to the relationship. They heard, and we're going to get into a passage today that reveals what the Jews heard and what God was saying. There's a difference between what they heard and what God was saying. Jesus made it very, very clear. You have heard it said that you shouldn't do this. But what I'm telling you God was saying by that is something much deeper that owns the heart. That's not just about what you don't do, but also a desire to not do anything that even comes close to that, because your desire is to not displease them. That cannot come without intimacy with God. The other any religion can give you. Most of the things that you and I as Christians agree are moral and right, most religions out there believe the same thing. We don't have a leg up on them when it comes to do with morality. The only leg up we have is that we can have a relationship with God where our heart compels us to live it. Not as a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. Well, I would rather die than to do anything that would bring displeasure to Him. That's the perspective John was writing from. So I began to ask the Lord all my familiar questions yesterday. When the phrase came to me, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how can it be reseasoned?" Well, I didn't feel like that was off to a running stellar start myself, but that's what came to me. I'm thinking about 1 John chapter 2 and realizing, you know, I can't go there. We can't go there. I need to know what you want me to talk about. Where is it that we can go? Where is it that you're directing our sheepfold tomorrow, Father God? And that's the word that came to my heart. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, that's great. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, where can it be seasoned? So I looked it up and I read it and pondered it and determined to study it when I got home, because I wasn't home when all this was going on. When I got home, I opened my Bible program and clicked on something seemingly unrelated, and up pops Matthew 5:13.
Hallelujah.
And I was like, how the heck did that get on there? So, you know, I don't know how many people are familiar with eSword, the program that I use, but, you know, you got a little magnifying glass that you do searches with. You click on that little icon, allows you to do searches. It also has a little down arrow you can click on and see what are my past searches. What are the most recent searches I've done? I thought, well, surely I've looked this up. That's why it popped up on my screen. Those words, no words of that passage were in anything I've looked up. It just popped up on my screen. Bam. First words, you are the salt of the earth. I'm like, okay, well, I may not be the brightest bulb, but I can figure out that maybe this might be a direction he wants us to go. So I started looking at that. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. So I believe that's where we needed to start today. Now, like I said, we've covered koinonia in relationship to God, our siblings in Christ and the world, but today we're going to look at the impact our koinonia with God has on the world. I have actually two slides for this. What impact does our koinonia with God, our fellowship, our interaction, our shared resources, shared experience, and shared life with God, what impact does that have on the world? And furthermore, one step further, how does koinonia with the world destroy that impact? How does koinonia with the world destroy the impact that my koinonia with God could have on them? Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And it will destroy it.
Yeah.
When looking at this passage in Matthew, naturally, my first question was, who was Jesus talking to anyway? That's always the first question of exegesis, is the who, what, where, when, why, and how, right? But you start off with who. So who was he talking to? I already knew who was talking. I needed to know who he was talking to. So let's back up to verse 1 where Jesus began his teaching. That's always a good idea, isn't it? So in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitude. So already we know there's a multitude present. He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So my first thought was he was addressing his disciples ultimately, because he didn't start teaching until they showed up. Everybody else just happened to be present. Then I realized, well, you know, no, he was called to teach the multitude, so he was really teaching the multitudes. And then as I'm reading what he said, I'm like, I don't know that really could be said to just anybody. I don't understand. I'm still lacking an understanding of who he's talking to. I understand a multitude's present, and I know his disciples are present, but some of the things he says here, surely you can't just say that to anybody. So there has to be a subgroup here I'm not seeing. So let's go ahead and read what did he say. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And for those of you who are dutiful, and I hope that is all of you, and you decide to go back and read through these and spend some time with them, recognize that whenever you look up a word, there are multiple meanings of words, right? Unless you have a good lexicon, you're going to have a hard time determining which one fits in this particular sentence. But Jesus makes it real easy for us because he makes it clear that he's pitting opposites here. Okay? So you can see that pretty clearly when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because their hunger and their thirst will be filled or satiated. Right? So when I look at the word poor in spirit, theirs will be the kingdom. He's answering what the poor is talking about. Are you following? Yes or no? Does that make sense? And the next one, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The comfort is speaking directly to the type of mourning we're talking about. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. So something about inheriting something speaks to meekness. Are you following? So when you do this, spend a little bit of time, and you look, even if you look them up in Strong's, you'll see multiple meanings. But like when it comes to do with meek, look for the word that inheriting something answers. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And now you know what he was talking about when you're reading it. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll stop there just for a second. You can see maybe why I was a little perplexed, because I'm looking at this group in my head and I'm thinking, there's an ocean of people out of there, and probably the greatest majority of them are not living the law. Just like I could say of any congregation in the modern world. They're not living the scriptures. People haven't changed. There's nothing unique about this group other than they were here 2,000 years before you were. But they're still humans, right? So if you've got a multitude, you great the greatest majority of them are not doing any of the law or very little of it, right? And, you know, and so I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, you know, well, that's great. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But I imagine in this multitude, that's not applying to too many people. Right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Well, again, he does not break this group down into a smaller group. He's still talking to all of them. He says, all of you guys are the salt of the earth. And I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. I'm looking out against this, across this crowd in my heart, and I'm thinking, these people aren't living the law. How are they the salt of the earth? And then it occurred to me, Jesus was talking to covenant people. He wasn't talking to just anybody. He was talking to Jews. And as covenant people, they were the salt of the earth. That didn't mean that they were living it, but that's what they were. Right? Are you following?
Yeah.
Well, I had that aha moment, and I'm like, you know what? What popped in my mind next was this phrase from Paul, and I had to go look it up later, where he says, well, what advantage does the Jew have anyway? And he said, well, much in every way, because to them were committed the words of God. So that's what made them salt. As we keep on reading, what made them light was to them were committed the words of God. That's what made them salt. That's what made them light. It wasn't because they were living it. They were salt and they were light because what was committed to them was what God said. Oh, I'm beginning to see how this connects to 1 John 2. I didn't make any of this up. I'm telling you, all this stuff came to me as I'm walking and talking with God, and just as perplexed as the next person as to where to go with all this. So when I went and I read this passage where Paul was talking about the advantage the Jews had over the Gentiles, I realized that they were in perfect step with this lesson Jesus was teaching on the hillside that day. As you read this passage that we're going to read in a moment, in fact, go ahead and start turning now to Romans, the second chapter. We will come back here and read chapter 5 in Matthew. But before we do that, let's look over here in Romans chapter 2. I had read that passage over there in Matthew 5, and now as I went over here and read Romans 2 through part of Romans 3, I realized that Paul's words here were almost patterned right after the Sermon on the Mount. I'd never seen that before in my life. But he was literally following the exact same progression of logic in almost every way. So let's look over here in Romans 2, because Romans 2 is directly connected to Matthew chapter 5. He brings up some of the exact same things. He doesn't start off with the Beatitudes, but the rest of it he deals with. In fact, he gives comparative statements here in Romans that Jesus gives comparative statements. If you kept on reading, as we will later in Matthew 5, he brings up, you've heard it said that you shouldn't hate your brother, but I'm telling you that you should not commit a murder. But I'm telling you, if anyone hates his brother without a cause, he's already committed murder. And then he deals with adultery, both of which Paul brings up in illustrating his point, which mirrors the two. So, you know, I could tell that God definitely had led me to the right passage. So in Romans chapter 2, let's start in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Jews didn't have any problem being arrogant. That came real natural. Sometimes it does. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are a guide to the blind. You are a light to those who are in darkness. Now, if you were to go back, which we're not going back right now, but we will in a minute, in Matthew 5, right after Jesus said you are the salt of the earth, he says you are the light of the world. Paul says, you're confident that you're a light of the world. Not only are you a light, but you're confident of it, right? And he wasn't here contradicting the reality of that statement. They really were the light of the world. He says, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the fools, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Stop there just for a second. A form of knowledge and truth in the law. A form of it. A superficial form. This is how it begins to connect with what Jesus was saying, began to say after he talked about the Beatitudes. He said, you have heard it said this way, but what I'm telling you it means is this. Right? And you saw the difference was, this was an external adherence. This is a heart response. Right? This is what Paul's saying is, he says, you have a form of knowledge and truth of the law. A form of it. You know what it specifically says, but you don't say what it's saying. You get what I'm saying here? You know what it says, but you don't know what it's saying. You know it says don't murder, but you don't know that what it's saying to you is don't even hate. Right?
Yes.
You know it says don't commit adultery, but you don't realize it says don't even lust. Right? He says, you know it says don't steal, but I'm telling you don't even desire what your brother has in your heart. If you do these things, you have broken the whole law. Right? You have a form of it. You know what it says, but you don't know why it says it. Right? That's what he's saying here. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, again, this same group would probably have argued, well, no, I don't. But Paul would have reminded them of what Jesus said on the hillside that day. Well, yeah, you may not actually do the act, but it's in your heart. So yeah, you do it. Absolutely you do it. So he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking it? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is a great point, by the way, that we just read. Because like I said last week, the world will complain regardless of what a Christian does because we're the light in their darkness. If we live by the process, live by the precepts of God, then they will call us haters and judgmental. But if we live as they do, they will call us hypocrites and blaspheme God on our account. There is no winning with the law, with the world.
Right.
Not if you're a child of God. Which is why I say you cannot koinonia with them. You can't. You're trying to mix oil with water. You're trying to mix darkness with light, and it doesn't work. And they know that. We're the only dumbos that actually believe it can happen. The world knows better. They already know it. I told you, the only reason why they want you near is either because they are hungry for God and they're tired of their darkness, and they know you are their life raft, or because of the fact that they want to drag you down to their level to make them feel better about themselves, or they're trying to get you to lash out in judgment against them so they can feel justified in their behavior by calling you judgmental. That is the only relationship you can have with the world. Those three things. That's it. There is no fourth position. And what does Paul say to the Jewish people here? He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why? Because you who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do. You who says you shouldn't covet, do. Right? And you're not teaching yourself. Well, you're teaching other people. You're being a light to those that are in the darkness, but you're not being a light to yourself. He says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the entirety of the law. But if you are a breaker of any one point, your circumcision has become as though you weren't. Therefore, it's reasonable that if an uncircumcised person keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as though he were circumcised? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's a fair statement. If your circumcision will be counted as though you weren't because you broke the law, then surely it'll be counted as though you were circumcised if you kept it. right? That makes sense. It's a reasonable argument. He says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, you who are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's another little trip up. I mentioned it earlier when it came to do with work. Christians are far too concerned about the praise of man. They're also far too concerned about the complaints and the derogatory statements of man. People say bad things about me. Well, poor you. Well, I want people to say good things about you. Well, that makes you human. But what has this got to do with your walk? It should have nothing to do with your walk. Nothing. I walk because of the fact that I walk unto the Lord. I don't walk to get praised. I don't fail to walk because of the fact that I got put down. Your words, see, what did Paul say that, you know, was the advantage the Jew had because they were better than the rest of the world? No. What gave them their advantage was because to them the word of God was given, right? And so what the world thinks about me, or what my brother and my sister in Christ thinks about me, what they say about me, whether it's good or whether it's bad, should not be an instigator towards my behavior. What's an instigator toward my behavior is the fact that I've been one who has received the word of God. That alone dictates my behavior. That alone dictates my mindset, my heart, what I pursue. Are you following? Anything else places that other thing on the throne and God has to be kicked out. Because he's not going to co-rule with somebody else. He's made that abundantly clear in Scripture. Yes?
It just brings to mind what he was saying there in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted.
That's right. For righteousness' sake. That's right.
So you get put down and cut up and spit out. You know, mm-hmm. If you're doing what God's called you to do and you're walking in love. Mm-hmm.
That's right. In fact, Paul goes on a step further than what Jesus said. He says, Jesus said it as well. He said, blessed are you. But Paul went on and said, you know what? The reason why you're blessed is because the fact that they are counting you, they are seeing you as in Christ. You are bearing his name. That's why you're honored. When people persecute you, you should see it as a badge of honor. Because even the person persecuting you sees that you belong to him. And you bear his last name. If my father had been a disreputable man, which he was not, but if my father had been a disreputable man, I would have bore the dishonor of the name Woodson along with him. Even if I'd been a good person. Because of the fact that it would have been transferred on to me. I remember when I was in school this happened with my sister. I don't know what happened, but this particular teacher did not like my sister. And when I got into that class, he made it his personal goal to see to it that I failed. He as much as told me so. And so it was transferred on to me. Well, you know, that wasn't Julie's fault. I don't know that Julie did anything wrong to create that scenario. I'm using it as an example. But, you know, the same thing is true if my father was a good and an honorable person. I bear that name. And people will be predisposed to think good of me until I prove otherwise, that knew him. Are you following? So, you know, this is the same thing that happens if you are persecuted and reviled for the name and the sake of Christ. Blessed are you because the glory of God rests upon you, right? Because you're associated with his name. Amen? Now, let's keep on reading. Verse, Mark, yes, uh-huh, yes.
Two examples that came to my mind was like the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. You think of her if you know if you're from.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
And it's like, oh, but then if you hear Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham.
Yeah, you make other assumptions, don't you? That's right, absolutely. That's true. So let's keep on going. I'm going to finish up chapter 2 here, and then we're going to just keep on going. Flip over to chapter 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses. For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God, So what advantage then does the Jew have? If a Jew is not just a Jew because they're one outwardly, then what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, what profit is circumcision? He says, much in every way. Not just some ways, in every way. And this is a doctrine that is not sold in the modern church today. And I got to tell you, Paul would take exception with a lot of people that teach against Jewish people and teach that there is no advantage to a person being born a Jew. Paul, I think, was pretty familiar with the gospel of grace.
Oh, yeah.
You think?
Yes.
God commissioned this man and called him as a light in darkness. And he said, even now under the new covenant, he said, much, in not just some ways, in every way, they have an advantage. In every way. And say the word every way. Say that with me. Every way. Much in every way, they have an advantage. You need a Jewish friend. Much in every way. They have an advantage. Even now under the new covenant. He says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's not the only reason, but it's the biggest. You realize that the whole Old Testament, upon which the New Testament is based, wasn't written to you and I. It wasn't addressing us. It was addressing the Jews, wasn't it?
Yes.
And they were called as a light and darkness to this world. They were called to be salt, right? Yes. Jesus as much said so on the hillside, didn't he? He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I tell you one thing that is important that people regularly let go of, and that is what God commits to a person, he does not take back. Well, you know, people believe that until it gets to an area that's inconvenient. Then they don't believe it so much. But the truth of the matter is, the Old Testament was not committed to you and I. It was committed to them. Now, most Christians today will say, well, good, because we've been set free from the law. We've all had that discussion because that's just stupidness, right?
Yeah.
We've been set free from the works of the law having anything to do with my righteousness, right? But I've not been set apart from the law. Absolutely. In fact, he goes on to actually address that too here. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and let every man be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified, talking about God, in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I'm speaking as a man, certainly not. For how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and some have affirmed that we actually teach, their condemnation is just. Now, I'm not going to keep on reading, but I'm going to read verse 21 and 31. I think it is. Some of those verses right there real quick, to bring you to the conclusion of what he says. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the deeds of the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Do we then make void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. When we become born again, we do not make void the law. We finally make it effective. Because now is the first time we've been able to live it. Right? Before, it was on the outside making demands on behavior. Now it's on the inside compelling my heart. Right? So let's go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. He starts off with in verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus uses salt and light as his analogies here. So as salt, the Jews were the ones who were to bring the flavor of God to the world. They were to enhance him or magnify him before the world. That's what salt does. It takes the flavor that's already there and magnifies it, doesn't it? I mean, salt in and of itself doesn't really have a flavor. It adds or enhances. It's a flavor enhancer. That's what it does. It takes the flavors that are there and enhances them. And God's like, you know, I sent you Jews in the world so that what's already knowable about me through all of creation might be magnified through you. Right?
Yes.
He goes on to ask, though, but if this salt loses its flavor, how shall it be reseasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the words good for nothing also mean no longer serve any purpose. Now, this tells me a lot. Because, you know, now things have transferred. This applies to Mark because of the fact that when at one point through Paul, God said, because you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. And at that point, Paul began to call the Gentiles a light to the world. You and I are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. If you're born again, if you're his child, if you are in covenant with God, the same thing that made them the salt of the earth is the same thing that makes us the salt of the earth. We are his covenant people, and to us have been committed his words. Are you guys following? That's what makes us salt. We're not salty just because we're salty. We're salty because of his word.
Yeah.
We're not light just because we're intelligent. No. We're light because of his word.
Yeah.
Right? Are you following?
Yeah.
But he said, but the same thing also applies to me though. If I lose my saltiness, I'm good for nothing. I have forgotten my purpose. Wow. Is anybody else hearing this?
Yes.
I mean, think about those words. What do they mean? What do they imply? Good for nothing. What do those words say to you?
To accomplish nothing.
You accomplish nothing? There is disappointment without question.
Worthless.
Worthless.
It tells me I need to change my ways.
Yeah, me too. Yeah, you're not alone in that.
No,
that's
longer,
a fact. What?
No longer able to do what we were purposed to do.
Okay. All right. I mean, I'm not a great example for this because I'm quick to do this anyway because I like to get rid of junk. But, you know, if something doesn't work anymore, I say, this is worthless. It's good for nothing. What do I do with it? Do I hold on to it and cherish it and enshrine it and put some type of a, you know, frame around it and hang it on the wall? No, it's out at the end of the curb for someone to haul away and put where it belongs in the junk pile because it's worthless. It serves no purpose, which is exactly what God says happens. He says it's good for nothing to be thrown out and be trampled under man's foot because it's worthless. You don't enshrine a thing like that. You don't keep it. You don't hold on to it. It's worthless. It has no value.
Praise God.
He did come to redeem us, but he's talking to redeemed man when he says this. He says, if you are not bringing the flavor of Christ to the world, if you are not revealing the words I've committed to you, you are worthless. You serve no purpose. You've forgotten what you exist for. That last one I added, but it's true. What makes a can opener worthless? When it doesn't open cans anymore. Could you turn around and use it for a hammer? I guess if you wanted to, but that's why God made hammers. Are you following? You know, it's worthless because it's not suited, no longer capable, like Terry said, of fulfilling what it was designed for. Well, he says, you know, if you're not salty, you're no longer functioning for what you're designed for and you're good for nothing. Well, this is very, very, I can't stress just how terribly important this is. Because, you know, I'm not saying, now God's not saying that your value to him is based on your saltiness. If that were true, God would not have had Jesus die for you. God still loved the world, not because you were salty. Are you following? But he's saying now that you are his child and you are commissioned by him, you're not serving your purpose and you're worthless for the kingdom. If you're not doing what I've called you to do, which is to be a light and to be salt.
That's
yes.
Where I was coming from.
Okay. 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 I only pressed the issue because I want to make sure that it really hits us.
Yes.
Which I'm sure you understood. I know.
Yes.
So these words are pretty important. So when I was seeking God about 1 John chapter 2 and saw that it was teaching about a shared life with God, of progressively knowing Him and increasing in our obedience to Him, I felt as if a word beyond where we were, that something was missing in us that needed to be there before moving on to 1 John chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit directed me to, "You are the sight of the salt of the earth," at least in part to cause us to see that if we've lost the flavor of Christ, we have forsaken our purpose and are therefore good for nothing. I don't know about you, but like I said earlier, that's not going to be my epitaph. That might be where Mark is, but it is not where Mark is going to stay. Amen? Amen. I really am begging you to listen to what I'm saying this morning. This past year, several of you have had times of reawakening. I've sought the Lord on how to stir that flame on the inside of you and keep it alive, even as I watched it dwindle back into barely perceptible flicker. I knew it would happen, but I wanted it to remain. Can anyone tell me how that happens? How is it that when the Spirit of God does a sovereign work in your heart, stirring you to a point of reawakening, that you return again to a small flicker?
Neglect.
Neglect is a big part of it. You're right. Neglect.
Fear.
Fear can be part of it.
You lose your goal and purpose.
Yes, you do. But how does that happen?
We take God for granted. We forget to praise.
That's true. You're right. We do. All of us do. We take things overly familiar. I'll give you an example of this. I was talking to Terry about this yesterday. And I'm not saying this to toot my own horn. I'm just saying it just because it's the truth. I cannot tell you how many times, I could even use this example. Growing up as a child, you know, I knew my mom and dad may have said something to me. They may have said it over and over and over again. But then, you know, one day, you know, Captain Kangaroo said it. And I run and I tell my mom, "You know what Captain Kangaroo said?" You know? And all of a sudden, it dawned on Mark that this was something important, though my parents had been saying it for years. Are you following?
Yeah.
This happens to me all the time. I'll have someone say, you know what? I heard something that John Prevere said. And they say what they said. And I'm like, I've been saying that for 5 years. Yeah. Well, why didn't you hear it from me? Well, you know, you get to the point where you're so familiar with someone that you don't really hear what they say anymore. You know what I mean? And it's something we allow to happen. It doesn't have to happen, but we allow it to happen. And the same thing happens with God, doesn't it, Nancy? We become so familiar, we take Him for granted. We don't really hear what He says, right? And we lose the awestruck awareness of who we're dealing with. I mean, like John, who in the same epistle of 1 John says, "Behold." The word "behold" means stand in awe and be, let your jaw drop to the floor in awesome wonder at what love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called His dear and affectionate children. I don't always hold on to that. I'll admit it. What were you going to say?
Just a moment during praise and worship this morning that I just got this kind of glimpse into the past of my past, of when, back when I was in an actual church and praise and worship was very, very reverent, very hushed and worshipful.
Mm-hmm.
And although there's been a good aspect of it becoming more free and alive and relaxed and enjoyable in some ways, just like you're saying,
yeah,
we can't totally neglect remembering
the worship.
This awe.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Absolutely.
This moment, you know, that respect.
Absolutely.
That reverence.
I agree wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. So, some of you hinted at, to me, what I believe to be the primary reason, and that is considerations of self. It's the reason why the flame returns down to a flicker. You know, see, the enemy has studied you. And he has given you a wide berth for a short period of time following the stirring of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes in and does a sovereign work, you know what I'm talking about, right?
Yes.
You were just walking along. Things really weren't changing. You hadn't done anything to instigate this. And the Spirit of God just sovereignly comes in and stirs you. And you find yourself reawakened. You've come to yourself, kind of like the prodigal son at the pigsty. Anybody had this experience?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And when that happens, you already know. You're fully convinced. I didn't do anything to merit this.
Yeah.
I just showed up. I didn't do anything. And this was a sovereign act of God. And you were so grateful when that happens.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And but the enemy, and so, you know, when the Lord comes in his sovereignty and does something like that, not even the enemy and all of his rebellion and hatred can come into that heart immediately and just start churning things around. It's too holy of ground. It burns his feet. He has to wait a little while. There's a need for respect and deference. The Spirit of God was just here. And he knows, I can't walk over there right now. But it doesn't take too long. A few days, a week, and he begins to throw things and begins to remind you, because he studied you. He knows you, doesn't he? It's been his job to know you. You know your enemy. And he comes again with the old lies that he knows always redirects your attention away from God and back to yourself. I read a statement on a friend's Facebook page the other day, and I almost reposted it because it hits home with so many people today, especially Christians, because we live out of our emotions. In fact, some of the most deceived Christians in the world are those who live on emotional highs, which they use to substitute for real intimacy with God. They feel close, but they're really not close at all. But more than not, Christians tend toward depression. Do you realize that the statistics out there reveal that there are more Christians on depression medication than the world? Does anybody else have a problem with that but me?
Yes.
You know what I mean? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
You know? Yes, Terry.
I'm sorry. It's just a very practical example on a show that I watched the other day, and it was actually in a Catholic setting where a priest was talking about how little business, so to speak, he had these days, because everything is pawned off onto OCD and pawned off to this mental disorder and pawned off to this behavioral thing, and they go see their therapist and they take their drugs for this and their drugs for that, so they don't need to come to me anymore.
That's right. And that literally, I'm glad you brought that up, because that literally, and you guys really need to hear this, okay? That literally is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sorcery. It talks about manipulating your soul through drugs. That's what sorcery is. And people use it as a substitute for God. It starts with ones that are non-prescribed, like alcohol. Right? I mean, not everything that can be abused is bad for you, but it can be bad for you how you use it, right?
Yeah.
And and you guys know the list, the litany of names and stuff like that, but anything that I use to meet the need of my soul other than God has replaced him, and it is sorcery. And I'm not speaking, sometimes we'll speak like Jesus here by way of analogy. I'm not being metaphorical. I'm being quite dead serious. Look up the words. You'll find that the word sorcery, that's where we get our word for pharmacy, for pharmaceuticals. There's a direct, not an indirect, a direct link between the two. A direct link between the two. It creates altered states of mind that control behavior. And we found it in a bottle, not in our God. Anyway, this post, I almost reposted it. And the post essentially said this. I don't know the exact words, but it says, depression cannot exist without consideration of self. And I thought, wait a minute, hold on, I'm not sure if I agree with that. Spend some time with that. Depression cannot exist without consideration of self. And I'm like, you know what, wow, that's actually true. That is true. And the more I looked at it, the more true it was. It's as if, in other words, it's another way of saying it is selfishness and worship of self is the fuel depression feeds on. If you deprive it of selfishness, depression dies. Well, you know, I'm talking about depression just because that's what I ran across in the post. You could plug in anything there. What's your vice? Are you following what I'm saying?
Yes.
But, you know, a lot of our vices, or what we call vices, actually sins, stem out of depression. Well, we may not have been diagnosed with it, but it's still there. One of the reasons why we often sin is because it fills up something that's lacking, and that thing that's lacking could easily be defined as depression because we're not experiencing God in that area of our life. We're sensing a lack. Well, then you've got a reason to be depressed. You know what I mean? But the answer, that's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I don't, a great example might could be, what is it, was it, what is that disease that is easily curable with vitamin C? Is that rickets or is that scurvy or what is it? Scurvy. You know, they might have a drug now they could give you that would make scurvy go away. But, you know, you realize you didn't get scurvy because of the fact that you didn't eat enough of this drug. You got scurvy because you didn't eat enough vitamin C. You know, well, you know, if you're depressed, it's not because you didn't eat enough of this drug that you got depressed. You were created for drugs. You were created for intimacy. Are you following? It's because I have not received enough and entered into enough intimacy that I wound up needing this drug. Are you following what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay? You'll never find, and it's evolutionary thinking, believe it or not. It really is. This is the way it's taught, believe it or not, in medical school. That it's because of an imbalance in your body, you have to have this. Well, I'm not denying there might be an imbalance in the body, but the question is, why is the imbalance of the body there? You know that over 90% of the chronic diseases that are on this planet are directly linked to emotional problems? You have a chemical imbalance because your soul isn't intact. Your soul isn't at peace. And your soul is not physical. You can take all the drugs in the world and it will not change your soul. It might mask how your soul reacts. It might mask external so it doesn't stir things in your soul that causes depression or causes anxiety or causes that or the other thing. But that's not the answer, and it's really not the problem. Yeah, sure, you've got a chemical imbalance, but what's the cause of that imbalance? I guarantee it goes back to your relationship with God every stinking time. Every time. Now, you know, are you going to get those things right immediately? No. Thank God we have drugs. I think that sometimes it's an absolute necessity. People would have died because if they didn't have it. You know what I mean? You following? But it's there to be a stretcher to bring you to God, not to be a substitute for Him. Are you following?
Amen.
Now, I don't exactly even know why the heck I went through all that, though I did make the note about the depression thing, but I've gone further with that than I intended to. Most Christians are depressed because they have lost their savor. They've lost their Christ-likeness. By becoming self-focused rather than Christ-focused, this makes them good for nothing. And they feel it. And when you feel good for nothing, that'll make you pretty depressed. I say that because I know exactly how that feels. You know, and sometimes, you know, sometimes what we feel about ourselves is not the truth. Sometimes it is. If I've lost the savor of Christ and I feel good for nothing, guess what? Jesus agrees with you. But there's good news, right? You don't have to stay that way.
Hallelujah.
Amen?
Amen. Thank you,
Jesus. I don't have to stay that way.
Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus went on to say, he said, you know, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, this was a cultural reference every Jew understood. Cities on hilltops were refuge cities, cities of refuge. A refuge city was located on hilltops so that anyone from miles around could easily see the city and retreat there for safety. They were there for people who were largely accused of murder. They could flee to these cities and claim asylum. Now, keep in your mind, Jesus is saying that's what you are to the world. Hello?
Yes.
You are a city of refuge to the world. A place they can retreat to for safety. people who have been accused of murder. Well, you know what? They have been accused of murder. It is their life that crucified our Lord. Right? But they can flee to a city of refuge. Cities of refuge were for those accused of murder. They could flee those cities and claim asylum. Upon entering the city, the accused had to approach the city elders and tell them the specifics of the crime they had been accused of. If found guilty, they were to be returned to the city where the crime was committed and handed over to their accuser without mercy. If they were found innocent, they were allowed to live in that city and given the protection of the city for the rest of their life, because they knew if they walked outside the gate of that city, the person who was angry at them, who believed they were guilty, would kill them. But inside that city, they were protected. Right? Now, there are other laws that were surrounding that that had not to do with the Bible, but had to do with things that man came up with. I'm only concerned with what the Bible says, not what man came up with. The Deuteronomic regulation states that roads should be built to these cities of refuge to ease the escape of the accused. The roads to these cities were not only marked by signposts saying refuge, but the roads were twice as wide as regulation width, and were particularly smooth and even in order that fugitives were as unhindered as possible in arriving safely to the city. So I would go on and say that you're not just the city, you're the road to the city. But if you koinonia with the world, you are not a broad, smooth, straight path to the city. You have become one filled with obstacles and detours. Yes.
It just makes me think of a river flowing. It takes the path of
least resistance. You're right. This has many correlations to Christian living. Proverbs tells us that if we will trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not rely upon our own understanding and submit to Him, He will make straight our path. Well, Jews understood what I was talking about. I can flee for refuge in Him. They knew what the straight path was all about. They understood that. They were Jews. To them were committed the words of God. You and I as Gentiles stumble in the room. We're like, what does that mean? Because it wasn't written to us. Right? We scratch our head and come up with some stupid metaphor or some dumb idea what it means without studying. And we might come up with some good ideas, but it's not really what it was talking about. Right? He said here, if you will trust in the Lord with all your... Now listen to this. Listen to these words and tell me if you are not this to the world. Are not supposed to be by being salt and light. If you will trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not rely upon your own understanding and submit entirely to Him, He will make your path to refuge straight. Well, you know, if I live a life of habitual trust towards God and not lean towards my own understanding, which would be very much like the world's, by the way, and submit entirely to His ways and not my own, I have become a very clear path to a city of refuge. Haven't I? Not just by what I say, but how I live.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm becoming saltier by the moment. Jesus goes on to say, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What is the lampstand saying about our lives as lived before the world?
Jesus is Lord.
Well, yeah.
He lives in us.
In particular, it's saying that my life was intended to be lived before the world. Not hidden. Right?
Yeah.
Remember I talked to you about this just last week when we were talking about, essentially, the phrase could be in, not of. God never told you to separate yourself from the world. Right?
Right?
He told you to be a light in it.
Yeah.
He says, don't in any way fellowship with the ungodly works of darkness. Right? I'm not to koinonia with the world, but I am to be a light there.
Yeah.
You know, Christians will either do one or the other most of the time. They will either go say, well, I need to be around the world. How can they be born again if I don't go out to the world? And they go out to the world and wind up being more changed by the world than they change it. Because they find that the world doesn't receive the gospel well. And they think, well, my numbers are down. I'm not getting people born again. I'm getting people ticked off. I must be doing this wrong. Well, I know Jesus said love, so I need to love, love, love. Well, you're right. You do need to love, love, love. But it doesn't need to change your doctrine. But if your doctrine changes in your attempt to love, 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 then now you're bringing them to a city that's not a city of refuge. They're bringing them, you're essentially bringing them to someplace that looks a lot like what they just left. Right? So, you know, we got to be very careful about that kind of thing, right? He says here, the light, it says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Well, this is also talking about God's intention concerning your life. You know, he says that, you know, if you're not salt, you're good for nothing. Meaning, in other words, what I purchased you for, what I recreated you for, you're not doing it. You're worthless. Right? Well, he's also saying, you know, I purchased you. I went out to the marketplace and bought you as a candle. And my purpose was not to put it under a bushel, but to put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all who are in the house. Not just some. Everyone. You realize that, you know, in the early world, you realize they didn't have light bulbs and electricity. You know that if you lived in, even if you were a rich person that lived in like a 3 or 4 room house, they didn't have doors that you opened and closed inside the house generally. It was just a doorway. So if I lit a candle in the living room, in very short order, it would give light into every room in the house even if I wasn't there. Are you following?
Yes.
Even if I wasn't in the main room, if I was in the back room, the light would eventually get in there, wouldn't it? It wouldn't light the whole room, but it would at least light in the room, right? Are you following?
Yeah.
And God's saying, you know, this is the reason why I have you, is to give light to the whole world, to everyone who's in the house. Some people are going to get more direct exposure than others, but everybody's going to get it. He goes in verse 16 and says, let your light so shine. Well, that tells me that I've got control here. How bright I am, how many lumens I give off is directly connected to me and no one else. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and as a result glorify your Father in heaven. You're like, well, wait a minute. People don't usually react that way. Well, you see, this is how we misunderstand things. God is not glorified just by people's obedience. He's glorified when Christ is revealed, regardless of their response. They see your good works, and they glorify God in heaven by reacting to who Jesus is. In other words, they weren't passive. They weren't acting like he's not there. Are you following?
Yes.
That's the one thing God says he can't stand is passivity. He does not like lukewarmness. He would rather you be cold or hot, but this lukewarmness is garbage. Right? And your light should be so before people that they are going to give a response. And that response will glorify God. Are you following?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
He says, remember how Paul mentioned that we do not make void the law, but rather establish the law through faith. This agrees with what Jesus says here in verse 17 through verse 20. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Are you seeing how these two passages really did mirror one another? I did not know that when he spoke, when it came to my mind. When the words salt, you're the sight of the world, I had no connection with 1 John 2 at all when he said that. And I sure as heck had no connection. I have no idea. It had to be the Holy Spirit. That as I'm meditating Matthew chapter 5, the verse crops up in my mind. What advantage does the Jew have? Well, really, if you read Matthew 5, there's not really a lot of reason why that verse would pop in your head. But God put it in my head. And now when I went there and I read it, I'm saying, wow, these two passages are like sisters. They complement one another. They're saying almost the same thing. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Has that happened yet?
No.
No, it hasn't. Not one jot and not one tittle by any means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. You do realize that the law has not been entirely fulfilled yet. Right? Jesus fulfilled the part that spoke about him. Right? His earthly ministry as Messiah. But it also talks about his earthly ministry as the ruler of this planet. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. that won't be fulfilled for quite a while, won't it? So, and you notice that when he does rule and reign for 1,000 years, the earth will still be here. He says, what's not going to pass away until it's all done? Heaven and earth. Well, in other words, the earth and the heavens are going to be here all the way until the last thing has been fulfilled. After that, he's going to renovate it and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So as long as you have the old earth and the old heaven, guess what? All hasn't been fulfilled yet. Hello? This isn't rocket science. This is freaking common sense. And people go out, they're at great pains to say that the law has been fulfilled. No, it has not. Part of it has been fulfilled. Those parts that Jesus as Messiah was supposed to fulfill, he fulfilled all of that, didn't he?
Yes.
But you know, there are parts of the law that Mark is supposed to fulfill that Jesus wasn't supposed to fulfill. Because he is the vine, I'm the branch. My job is a little different than his, isn't it?
Yes.
And so can I claim just because Jesus finished his work that my work is finished? No, I can't. And so the law hasn't been entirely fulfilled, has it? Hello? This isn't even difficult. This is just common freaking sense, right? Now, what kind of righteousness did the Pharisee... No, I'm sorry, let's keep on reading here. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is important. Because not only because it's written and read, but because Jesus himself said that the law was until John. But since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. This is the same gospel Paul preached. And what's he saying here? He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even get into the kingdom. So there's three groups here. Those that are least, but in the kingdom. Those who are greatest in the kingdom. And those who didn't get in at all. Right? There are three groups here addressed. And you realize that there are people that are in the kingdom. They'll tell people what's right, but then not do it themselves. And it says, you, a person that does that, it doesn't mean that they're not born again. It just means that they're not very great in the kingdom. You're talking it, but you ain't walking it.
Right.
You might be in the kingdom, but you sure aren't great. You're least. Right? You know, a person that you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, well, then, you know, you start off by being servant of all.
Right.
You start off by doing, what does he say here? He says, don't just do it, but teach it. And don't just teach it, but do it. If you're teaching and doing, you're the greatest. And he says, I'm telling you that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even get in. Now, what kind of righteousness did the Pharisees and scribes have? Well, their righteousness was based on the works of the law without ongoing relationship of koinonia with them. They did the things that it said, but they didn't know him. Isn't it right? Isn't what Paul lamented? He said, I had a righteousness according to the law. He said, but I had to forsake all of that stuff and count it as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Right? It requires trust, doesn't it? Jesus goes on in his teaching to address how hatred in the heart is breaking the law of murder. That lust in the heart is breaking the law concerning sexual sin. That divorce for any reason other than continual and unrepented adultery is breaking the law of fidelity. And it goes on and on and on. Notice all of these speak to the heart, not just to the actions. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was saying that those who are salt and light those who are salt and light don't reflect outward compliance to rigid laws, but inward compliance to hearts changed. I'll say that again. Notice. All those speak to the heart. Jesus was saying that those who are salt and light don't reflect just outward compliance to rigid laws, but inward compliance to hearts changed. I'm compliant to my own heart, which was changed. I don't think like I used to think. I don't desire like I used to desire. I'm not the person saying, I will not hate my brother, gritting my teeth, trying hard not to do it. I'm the person who falls in love with my brother and finds myself not hating. Are you following? Yeah. I'm not the person saying, I will not lust after that woman. I will not lust after that man. All the while fighting it back because you know it's what's really in your heart. But I'm the person that falls in love with my God to the point where I can see that and not lust. Are you following?
Yeah.
Are you getting what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He's not looking for externals. He's asking for a heart changed. Yeah. Something that's not like it was before. Right? Now, if we do not koinonia with God, we become unfruitful and therefore good for nothing. This is not something that you can fix by trying harder. It's not. It is only fixed through 100% heart surrender and a moving of our attention away from self to Christ. Let's end by reading, turning to Hebrews chapter 12. I was going to go back to Matthew 5, but I've actually done that by making reference to it. I've referred to almost everything Matthew 5 said in context. I encourage you to go back and read it, but for time's sake, which I imagine is rather short right now, I want to read this because I want to drive our point home. Is everybody with me? Yes, Terry.
Could you read that last phrase one more time? It doesn't come by trying harder, but...
I'm not sure if I read it or if I just said it. This is not something that you can fix by trying harder. It is only fixed through 100% heart surrender and a moving of our attention away from self to Christ. These notes right here I always post as they are written on the website, so you can see it word for word there. Let us end by reading Hebrews 12. So turn there, if you will, real quickly. I'm going to start reading even before you get there if you're not there already. Now, I'm reading this from the Message translation, not because I agree with the way that translation treats every single theological concept in the chapter. There are some things it just breezes right over and doesn't even address. And in that regard, it's certainly not a reliable translation. However, it does a great job at expounding and drawing to your attention the relational aspects of what is being said in this chapter. Okay? So, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
When I read the Message, I only read it to get a deeper understanding of the relational aspects of a verse, not for theological accuracy, because there's a lot of times it misses some big concepts. One of the ones that are immediately missed in this chapter is how Jesus is the author and the developer of our trust. It barely even mentions it, and it kind of breezes over it, okay? So I can show you already, I could point out very easily places where this translation does a lousy job, but I'm reading it because of the way it does a good job and what it does. Okay? Are you with me? So you can read it. It's going to be kind of hard to read along in your translation if you don't have the Message, so you may want to just close your eyes and listen. You can follow along if you want to. He says, now remember, chapter 12 follows 11, and 11 was talking about all those who went before us who lived lives of conviction and faith. In other words, they were salt and light, right? He says, do you see what this means? All of these pioneers who blazed the way, all of these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we are in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there, in the place of honor, right alongside God himself. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot some adrenaline in your souls. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you have. To say nothing of what Jesus went through, all of that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourself. Or have you forgotten how good parents treat children and that God regards you as his children? My dear children, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That is why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. The normal experience that children go through. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. So why not embrace God's training so that we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. That would be salt and light, wouldn't it? At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely. For it is for the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. So don't sit around on your hands, no more dragging your feet. Clear the path for long-distance runners so that no one will trip or fall, so that no one will step in a hole and therefore sprain their ankle. Help each other out. Run for it. Work to get along with each other and with God. Well, we could use that too. Work to get along with each other and with God. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of Him. Make sure that no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontentment. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time at all. Watch out for the Esau syndrome. Trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy some short-term appetite. You well know how Esau was later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. Unlike your ancestors, you did not come to Mount Sinai. All that volcanic blaze and earth-shaking rumble to hear God speak. The ear-splitting words and soul-shaking message terrified them, and they begged him to please stop. When they heard the words, "If an animal touches the mountain, it's as good as dead," they were afraid to move. Even Moses was terrified. No, that is not your experience at all. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city where the living God resides. The invisible Jerusalem is populated by throngs of festive angels and Christian citizens. It is the city where God is judge, and judge with judgments that make us just. You come to Jesus, who presents us with a new covenant, a fresh charter from God Himself. He is the mediator of this covenant. The murder of Jesus, unlike Abel's, a homicide that cried out for vengeance, Jesus's became a proclamation of God's grace. So don't turn a deaf ear to those gracious words. If those who ignored earthly warnings didn't get away with it, what will happen to us if we turn our backs on heavenly warnings? His voice that at that time shook the earth to its foundations, this time He's told us this quite plainly, He'll also rock the heavens. One last shaking from top to bottom, from stem to stern. The phrase "one last shaking" means a thorough house cleaning, getting rid of all the historical and religious junk so that the unshakable essentials stand clear and uncluttered. Do you see what we've got? An unshakable kingdom. And do you see how thankful we must be? Not only thankful, but brimming with worship. That's something that has come up two or three times today, hasn't it? Yeah. Deeply reverent before God, for God is not an indifferent bystander. He's actively cleaning house, torching all that needs to be burned, and He won't quit until it's all cleansed. God Himself is a fire.
Praise God.
So you see, I see now how salt and light was kind of like the missing piece between where we were and where we need to go in 1 John chapter 2. Can you guys see that? Does that make sense to you? So I'm encouraging you to get salty. I'm encouraging you to become well lit. And not just well lit, but well placed, so that it gives light to everyone. You know, a lot, if not all, of your problems are directly connected to being worthless. I'm speaking to Mark before I speak to anyone else in this room. And I'm not saying that just because it's a clever thing, mechanism to use in teaching people so they'll accept what you say. I'm not putting sugar on a pill. I'm being honest. Okay? This applies to Mark before it applies to anybody. Yes.
I agree. I mean, I said that this morning.
Yeah, in our time, you did. You didn't realize you were preaching part of the message this morning. Terry, I mean, when I was talking to her a little bit last night, she shared some things that have been coming to her the last several days, and literally, without even knowing what I was going to talk about, taught today's message. It was great. So I think God is being real clear here. I think multiple signs. He said, you know what? We need to talk about salt and light. We need to talk about not being worthless. Amen? So, and is anybody here, and I need you to be blatantly honest with me. Let's just be raw. Is anybody walking away feeling condemned by what I'm saying here? If you do, please own it and say so. We'll deal with it. I'm not going to condemn you for saying you feel condemned. That'd be counterproductive. Okay, if you feel that way, how?
Oh, well, I'm not necessarily feeling condemned.
Okay,
just
good.
Feeling I've got a lot of things I need to change.
Yeah.
And is that being condemned?
No, it depends. If you are walking away feeling low about yourself, and your condemnation draws your eyes to yourself, not to him.
Yeah.
So if you walk away in the mully grubs about, I am terrible, I am horrible, I am good for nothing, and I don't know how I'm going to change this, yeah, that may not be the traditional definition of condemnation, but sure not what we're aiming at.
Yeah. No, okay. I just see that there is another way.
Yeah, there is another way, and God offers invitations, not condemnation.
That's it.
God doesn't give a word to someone just so he can say, now you know what you're being judged for.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? God brings words traditionally. All the way through the Bible, we see he brings a word in plenty of time that hearts could change, doesn't he?
To convince.
To bring us to a place of conviction, and ultimately what that conviction is, it's a conviction that brings us towards intimacy with him. It brings a lack of separation, right? God hates separation. He died to eradicate separation. So he sure as heck is not looking to condemn, right? It's an invitation to a conversation. Yes, Terry?
One of the things you read in that message version in the end was the judgments that make us just.
That's right. That's right. Because remember, the word judge means to separate. That's what it means. When God judges the world, it separates the world from him. But when he judges his children, it separates sin from his children. Are you following?
Yes.
But it does mean to separate. Yes.
That's what came up in our prayer time, too. The healing thought or the self-condemnation and then light
of the world. Yeah, and you know, this, it's important, like I've said before, you know, these kind of emotions and things that rise up in the heart are sometimes the red lights on the dash.
Yeah.
It may not be lying to you. In fact, it almost certainly isn't on some level. Now, surely I think that you probably know the difference when the enemy's on the outside trying to get you to believe something. That's a temptation. And when you are already suddenly convinced that something is true about yourself. You see the difference between the two?
Yeah.
If this is a temptation coming at you, just ignore him.
Yes.
Cares what he says anyway. He's a liar.
Yeah.
But this is something that you feel convicted in your own heart is true, and you are feeling the sorrow of it. Listen to that. Your soul's trying to tell you something.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. And now your soul, if you've got the wrong kind of ears, you'll walk away with condemnation, and that is not God. If your soul is telling you, warning, warning, there's a problem here, listen to it. And then go to God and say, what's the answer? Right?
Yeah.
Don't walk away saying, well, you know, my soul's telling me I'm worthless, so I must be worthless. Well, yeah, you might be. Well, that can change. Right?
Yeah.
That's not the final word.
Yeah.
Right? It's not the final word. You got one last thing, hon? Then pray for us. Then pray for us when you're done. What?
Okay. Shared life.
Yes.
Shared experience. Shared resources.
That's exactly right. Absolutely.